Would you join me in prayer? Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this afternoon. Thank you for the purpose that brings us together. We ask that you will open your word to our hearts and that we may, each of us, listen attentively and receive to follow you more closely. May you be honored, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our gospel reading today describes vividly a moment of transition. Everybody here knows about transition. We deal with transitions all the time, little ones and big ones, trivial, life-changing transitions, pretty well constantly. Transitions having to do with employment, transitions of health, birthdays, family events. Sometimes we over-prepare for transitions. I can never go through a New Year's Eve without remembering Y2K. I had the misfortune of being on a high-level Y2K committee that year at the institution I was working for, and it was a monumental waste of time. And we got all kinds of high fives and standing ovations for preventing a non-event from ever happening. There's such a thing as being overprepared for transitions. But oftentimes we're caught underprepared. And we encounter this story about transition in a particular context as people who worship in an Anglican church who at least try to follow the church year. For us, the church year begins with Advent. And back on November 29th, we began and we walked together through Advent's four Sundays. If we follow the church year, we don't allow ourselves to rush forward to Christmas, but instead we try and anticipate together the coming into the world of a Savior sent from God. And we sing hymns such as, O come, Emmanuel, or come thou long expected Jesus, for several weeks before we get to Joy to the World and O Come All Ye Faithful. So the church calendar is a framework for our instruction to lay out before us how and when and why our Savior came into this world. And it leads us eventually to Christmas. And then this past week to Epiphany on Wednesday, when, according to tradition, the wise men visited Jesus and his family at their house. I was talking with somebody at Church of the Cross a few weeks ago, and she was a bit cross that they always have wise men at the manger. She said, it's not in the Bible. The wise men came later. And as we talked about it, the explanation for this phenomenon was perfectly clear. You need enough roles in the Sunday school pageant. And that's why we always have the wise men rushing ahead of what the Bible says. It's pretty harmless in the scheme of things. But the visit of the wise men during Epiphany is important because these wise men came from far beyond Judea. And so as we follow that in the church calendar, we begin to see that Jesus came as the Savior not only for one people, but for all people. And this is the Sunday, today, that the calendar calls the baptism of our Lord. And that fast forwards us to another important milestone in the history of salvation. In the previous chapters, chapters 1 and 2 in Luke, you know this already, Luke begins his gospel by setting down what he calls an orderly account for an early follower of Jesus called Theophilus. And he says to Theophilus, I'm writing this so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, this gospel is written for confirmation, if you like, or for instruction. And that very long first chapter begins with a prophecy about John the Baptist, and it ends with Zechariah's prophecy about his son's ministry after Zechariah gets his voice back. And the second chapter, which is also very long, presents the essential events in the birth of Jesus and his first visit to the temple, and his manifestation to those two elderly saints, Anna and Simeon. It also tells us about the family's relocation to Nazareth, And Jesus returned to Jerusalem and the temple, where he amazes the teachers with his understanding. Now, I'm mentioning all this because it's important for us to remember that between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of John's ministry, there's a big gap. You know, Jesus was a boy of 12 or so at the end of chapter 2, and he's a man in the crowd listening to John at the beginning of chapter 3. And the opening part of chapter 3 describes John's preaching and the effect it had on those who listened. John, as you know, was preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John was drawing massive, massive crowds, even though his preaching, to say the least, was unflattering and provocative. "You brood of vipers," he said. "Don't even begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And then he goes on to say in another place, "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." A lectern like this would not have lasted long with John behind it. It would have been smashed to bits within the first 10 minutes of his first sermon. I don't know any preacher who could say the things John had said and still have an audience. So there must have been something about John the Baptist. His character, his honesty, his persona. There must have been something about him that held his audience, no matter how direct his message was. Somehow, I think they knew that he was for them, even when he said very hard things to them. But in any case, his ministry shook people to their very foundations, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" John was happy to respond, and he told them, "What you need is repentance. Not just sorrow, but repentance that leads to justice." And he looked the tax collectors and the soldiers in the eye and said, "No more extortion. No more false accusations. You need repentance that leads to justice." And so, to go back to our early thought, Luke chapter 3 describes a time of unusual disruption and chaos and upheaval, a time of huge transition, the end of one era and the beginning of another. And here's where we pick up our story. As I was getting ready for today, I started off with 2 points, and now I only have one, or if you like, sort of 1A and 1B, and here's what they are. On this theme of transition, we're looking at the eclipse of one ministry and the launch of another. The first sub-point is, because John the Baptist not only knows but accepts his role, he is willing to step away from the limelight. Because he knows and accepts his role, John the Baptist willingly steps away from the limelight. And the second subpoint, if you like, is that from the very first moments of Jesus' ministry, he has the unmistakable blessing and endorsement of God the Father. From the start of his ministry, Jesus has the unmistakable blessing and endorsement of God the Father. Well, we've already talked a little bit about John the Baptist's ministry. Let me say a little bit more. At this stage of his ministry, and you can go back and read it in verses 1 to 4, this is astounding to me. People were wondering whether John the Baptist was the Christ. And that tells us something about the times they lived in. Times were desperate. People were oppressed. They knew some of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah, and they were yearning for a Messiah. And so they were looking at this person and that person and various contenders, if you like, to who might be the Messiah. Now, people were wondering whether John the Baptist was the Messiah, was the Christ. What does that tell us about John? And even later in the Gospel of Luke, I was surprised to be reminded of this. After Jesus' ministry is well underway, and when John the Baptist is in prison, disciples are asking Jesus questions about, well, John the Baptist's disciples prayed more and fasted more than yours do. And even as late as Acts chapter 18, we still find people who had been disciples of John, and they haven't found Jesus yet. And they have to be straightened out on what baptism means. What does that tell us? it tells us that John was a very godly and a very compelling and a very charismatic person, who, even though he said things that would lay me flat if I heard his sermons, people were still drawn to him. They believed in him. In a time full of expectancy and desperate hope for Messiah, John the Baptist was seen as one of the contenders for the role of Messiah. And yet here, in the early chapters of Luke, we see John the Baptist doing everything he can to hand off his ministry to Jesus. He knows how expectant people were. He knows the questions that are in their hearts, and he answers them as follows. He says, "I'm not the one you're hoping for, but Jesus is the one. I baptize you with water, but Jesus' baptism is greater than mine. My ministry is a preparation for his, but is not the equal of his." And so on. And then he goes on to use that expression about, "I'm not worthy to undo his sandals." There was no vocabulary open to him to make the point more strongly than the way he made it. "I am not worthy to bow down and undo his sandals." "Jesus is the judge," he goes on to say. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's the Messiah, and I'm not." And it's not that there was anything inadequate about John's ministry. Far from it. Another place in the Gospels, Jesus says of John that there'd never been anyone else like him. But what was true of Jesus was not true of John. And John the Baptist not only knew that, but left no room for doubt that there was only one Messiah, and he, John, wasn't it. Even a ministry as powerful and as incomparable as John's, in the end, was all about pointing people to Jesus. John's ministry of preaching and baptism was absolutely, decisively important to the welfare of God's people. But his knowing when to step aside when the time was right was even more important. He said, as it's expressed in another one of the Gospels, "He must increase and I must decrease." John leaves us the most powerful example ever of knowing that sometimes people won't get more of Jesus unless we give Jesus his rightful place. Let's move on. John knew that the time had come for his role to diminish and for Jesus to be at the forefront. And now we see my second subpoint, how from the very first moments of Jesus' ministry, Jesus has the blessing and the endorsement of God the Father, all of which is to say, this is the one. What John has said already, look to Jesus. I'm not the one, he's the one. The one, Jesus baptized. Though he was without any sin himself, he stands with the others in their sinfulness. Jesus is the one, and the heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. Jesus is the one, and there's a voice from heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Words that were heard again at the Mountain of Transfiguration later in Jesus' ministry. If it's clear to John the Baptist that he's not the one, and if John the Baptist in his speaking leaves no room for doubt of this with his followers, all these signs at Jesus' baptism amplify this transition even further. And if we look ahead a little bit to the next chapter, Luke chapter 4, it begins with Jesus returning from the Jordan, where all the baptisms were happening, and being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In other words, the beginning of his ministry. John pointing the way to Jesus stepping away from center stage as Jesus steps forward. The beginning of Jesus' ministry being proclaimed and affirmed and endorsed by the voice of the Father, a moment of powerful transition. Well, why is this of interest to us at Church of the Redeemer at this time? I began by saying that all of us know something about transition. Church of the Redeemer has been through its share of transitions. As a startup church not that long ago, and for that matter, a startup that was spun off by another startup, it's not that difficult with all these transitions for our perspective to be shaken or maybe even distorted. And so a transition story like this one in Luke chapter 3 is an excellent way of bringing us back to a question that is tremendous and a question that is very timely. And the question is, whose ministry is it anyway? Whose ministry is it anyway? In the middle of our own transitions, we might find ourselves asking, who will do this? Who will take care of that? Will we have enough? Who will fill all the different roles and responsibilities that a church like this one needs? How's it all going to work out? People do stress about these things. They're important. And of course, what each of us has to offer is important. We should never overlook that. But in itself, it's not enough, because the mission and the task are way bigger than any of us, individually or collectively. And so let us hear this word of the gospel one more time. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." It is his mission, it is his ministry, and he is enough. May God grant us the wisdom and the humility and the patience to let our ministry be his ministry at Church of the Redeemer in this time of transition and in all the other transitions to come. Amen. Please join me in prayer. May God the Father, who led the wise men by the shining of a star to find the Christ, the light from light, lead us also in our pilgrimage to find the Lord. May God the Son, who turned water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, transform our lives and make glad our hearts. And may God the Holy Spirit, who came upon the beloved Son at his baptism in the River Jordan, pour out his gifts on us who have come to the waters of new birth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.